Please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 56. Last week we were in Isaiah 54. Last May I preached two messages in a series from Isaiah 55. So today we're in 56, which in a sense begins the final section of the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah is no longer predicting Jerusalem's invasion by some kind of regional superpower. Isaiah is no longer predicting Jerusalem's defeat and exile into foreign captivity. Now he begins to prepare the returnees from exile waiting to come back to the promised land. So imagine just for a moment as an example that you had a child who has been incarcerated. They've been in prison, some way far away in some penitentiary. And they've been serving hard time. And their time is actually coming to an end. And so you write them a letter, and you're writing them to encourage them in their waiting as they prepare themselves to be released and to come back home. This is, in effect, what Isaiah is doing here in 56. This is the word of God from Isaiah 56, verse 1 to 12, and a couple of verses in 57. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let no eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant: to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. They seek their own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine, let us drink or fill a beer, and tomorrow we will be like today, or even far better. And then the first two verses of Isaiah 57. The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. These are the words of the Lord God. May they bless us and direct our thoughts today into his word. So we wait for the news. We wait for a response. We wait for an answer. We wait for a promotion. We wait for the other shoe to drop. We wait for a sec. We wait for a minute or two. We wait for the right moment. We wait until the last minute. We wait for a package in the mail. We wait for the weekend. We wait for the lab results. We wait for a comeback. We wait for a decision. We wait for spring flowers. We wait for a download. We wait for a bargain. Wait, 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 wait. We wait. According to a Timex survey, over an average lifespan, we spend about 2.5 months just waiting in traffic. I don't want to think about that too long. And we spend about 6 months waiting in line for things. But actually, as Christians, waiting is even a bigger part of our lives than that. Because the Christian life involves waiting for final salvation. It comes up time and time again in the New Testament, and I put some references for you at the bottom of your outline today. And so in Romans chapter 8, it says this, "We groan, us Christians, inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We wait for it patiently," says the apostle. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." 1 Thessalonians 1, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead." Titus chapter 2 says, "We're to live godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Hebrews 9 says that Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. 2 Peter 3 says, "In keeping with his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And Jude verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." So as Christians, we're waiting for final salvation to come. But what does Christian waiting look like? How then shall we live our lives in the light of the return of Jesus Christ? What are the marks of God's people who are waiting for him? Well, in chapter 56, verse 1, the Lord is saying, "For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed." And so like us, God's people back then in the 8th century BC, they were waiting for God's salvation. They had God's promises about a better future that was coming, but their present reality seemed to fall way too short. And so they were a community who were living in this tension between the now and the not yet, very much like us as we live between the two comings of the Lord Jesus. So when you're redeemed by the suffering servant of Jesus Christ portrayed in Isaiah 53, yet waiting for his return, waiting for him to come back again, what should you be like? Well, the first mark of God's people are that they are waiting with godly devotion. So verse 1 of chapter 56 says, "This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed." Then comes an Old Testament beatitude, "Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil." So, maintain justice. Injustice, of course, is what brought Israel down into ruin. Remember, we preached through Isaiah chapter 5, and in Isaiah 5, he presents a little kind of folk song about a vineyard, which is supposed to symbolize Israel and the branches of the vineyard, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And he pictures this vineyard because it's God who plants the vineyard. God plants Israel, and he's done everything conceivably possible to give it a great start. And then he tends to Israel, and he cultivates Israel. And yet Israel yields six clusters of rotten, stinking fruit that just disgust God, including in chapter 5, verse 7, injustice and the oppression of those in distress. But God wants his people to live in godly devotion, the commitment to walk humbly and to love mercy and to do justly. That's what God wants to see. And for them back then, Sabbath keeping, which comes up in verse 2 and 4 and 6, it was integral to that. God's arranged relationship with his people, his covenants, they tend to have signs or ceremonies that seal the binding bilateral promises of the covenants. And Sabbath keeping was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. God had a relationship of bilateral promissory commitment with Israel, mediated through Moses back in these days, and that covenant was relevant to them, and so was Sabbath keeping as a seal, an affirmation that they were following in the train of that covenant. So maintain justice, and secondly, do what is right, the text says. So here we have the positive of doing what is just and right. And at the end of verse 2, we've got the negative. Keeps their hands from doing any evil. And so the kind of waiting we're talking about as God's people is engaged and active, not hands in pockets and passive. For the Christian, a sign that we're waiting is that we're doing. We're not idling. We're not just, you know, rotating our thumbs, spiritually speaking. For the Christian, we are those who are filling our waiting days with lives of godliness committed to justice and the practice of righteousness, which is right living. As 2 Peter 3:11 says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the coming of the day of God? Now, I know that some of us are list people, and so you finish the day and you write a little list of the things that you want to do the next day. Or maybe for you, you get up in the morning and you're writing your list, and maybe there's a few undone things from yesterday, so you add them to your list, either literally or mentally, you know, in your mind. And your day becomes more or less successful depending on how many things you can tick off on your list. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. As long as on your to-do list, whether written down or not, you have as the header something like live with godly devotion. And as long as you've done that, perhaps having left a few, you know, unchecked things to do on your list, let me tell you, you are truly having a very good day. In Chuck Swindoll's book, Growing Deep, he has some choice words about Christian holiness in preparation for the second coming of Jesus. He says this, beware of emphasizing the Lord's return, but not with equal gusto, emphasizing a godlike life. Don't let it slide. Don't indulge yourself in the drift, he's saying. Mark it down. Whoever highlights the coming of Christ is also responsible for the importance of godliness. Why not, he says. They mesh together like teeth and gears. If indeed Jesus is coming again, there's one thing that we want to have in place. Godly devotion, he says. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we meet this actively expectant man in Jerusalem. He's there, you know, going to the temple. His name was Simeon, and we read this. He was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he met the Messiah and was able to look him in his little baby eyes. Those two things go together. The mark of God's waiting people is that they're living righteously devoted lives in the view of Christ's return. But notice that this godly life, it's not just one of keeping rules, but of loving the Lord and living to please him. That really comes out clearly here in verse 4. The Lord calls his waiting people those who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. And in verse 6, they are those who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. So there's no legalistic expectation here. God doesn't want brain-dead duty. It's a striking phrase in verse 4, choosing what pleases him. Every day we have choices to make, you know, is it going to be Rice Krispies or Alphabets? Is it going to be white socks or black socks? We have incidental choices, but the important choices are the daily choices of the things that please the Lord, choosing to be godlike. The waiting life is centered on the Lord, living to please him, devoted to him, loving him, wanting with my desires to please the Lord. This day that stands before me, you know. So it's not actually a commitment to some, you know, set of impersonal rules and regulations. It is personal commitment to blessing the Lord through pleasing him and doing what he wants. Remember Jesus said in John 15, if you love me, I'll tell you how to show it. Keep my commandments. If you lose this devotion to the Lord, godliness will quickly become a casualty. I was reading about a study done by Howard Hendricks called Fallen Soldiers. It examined 246 fallen pastors, those in full-time church ministry who became involved in an adulterous relationship. And reflecting upon the interviews, there were four lessons drawn up as a conclusion. Number one, sin thrives in isolation. Number two, if you flirt with sin, you fall into sin. Number three, pride blinds us to our weaknesses. And most importantly, number four, purity is cultivated by loving Jesus. And that applies as much to pastors as it does to all of us. If you find a visual aid useful, the diagram in your sermon sheet today, it may help you to come to grips with this. Representing your life, you know, the diagram, it points to various areas. Work and church and family and money and chores and friends and so on. The question is, what's at the center of your circle? And by nature, the answer is me. I'm obviously at the center of my own sinful life. Or I put one of those other areas in the center, you know, family or money or entertainment and so on, and they become the idol that I start living for. But the Lord is saying that he himself wants to be the integrated center of your life. And so he wants us to sing in all honesty and sincerity, all I have is Christ. He means all to me. the late Ray Ortland Sr., he was a well-known pastor down in the States. And his son, Ray Ortland Jr., he followed in his footsteps as a pastor. And he wrote this article called 10 Unforgettable Lessons on Fatherhood. Lessons that he had gained from just observing, just watching the example of his dad over the years. And one lesson was this. He says, many men are really hard to read, and I have no idea what they stand for. But I never wondered about my dad, what he cared about most, what he was living for. Never once, not at all, not even a little. Jesus was too wonderful to him. He praised the Lord throughout his life, in public, in private, in a clear and winsome way that could not be ignored. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? And on the day that his dad died, Ray Jr. and his wife, they were over in Ireland, engaged in some ministry there. But as the rest of the family gathered around Ray Sr.'s bedside, he postured himself like a patriarch, and he gave a message for each member of the family individually. And so Ray Jr., he writes this. He says, later on, I asked my sister about my dad's message to me, and it was this. Tell Bud, that was Ray Sr.'s affectionate term of endearment for his son, tell Bud, ministry isn't everything. Jesus is. Isn't that wonderful? The Jesus-centered, integrated life. Ray Jr., he says, my dad's dying words, they summed up his parenting and his whole life. I want to be that kind of a Christian, don't you? I want to be that kind of a father. I want to be that kind of a grandfather. Jesus is everything. All the time and in all of life. I finished reading a book by Michael Reeves called Christ Our Life, Celebrating the Joy of Knowing Jesus. And in it, he talks about how as Christians, our focus can easily shift to anything but Christ. But he says this, the center, the cornerstone, the jewel and the crown of Christianity is not an idea. It's not a system. It's not a thing. It's not even the gospel as such. It is Jesus Christ himself. And to be engrossed in Jesus while waiting for him, it leads us to godly devotion. So secondly this morning, God's people also wait with an inclusive vision. Or I could have called this a mission mindset. But I'm angling to make a point today. So in Isaiah 56 verse 3, the Lord says, let no foreigner who's bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. So under the old covenant arrangement, with its spiritual lessons, membership for God's people, it could be pretty exclusive. There was a holiness code. There were these purity laws that kind of acted like training wheels for the people of God, keeping them holy and distinct from the pagan nations surrounding them with their idolatries, so that God's people would be consecrated to him, holy unto the Lord. So certain types of people were welcomed, but they were excluded from full membership and participation. And two of them are highlighted right here, the foreigner and the eunuch, right? The eunuch here was a castrated man, not a very pleasant practice, and yet a very prevalent practice in the ancient world, in ancient Egypt, in ancient Persia, in ancient Assyria, in ancient Babylon. Men who would often serve in the official courts, And of course, if you could subdue them through castration, so the theory went, then they wouldn't get into hot water with the ladies of the court, right? Because a lot of these royal palaces had harems of women everywhere. But ancient Near East experts, they say that sometimes men were emasculated through castration in dedication to pagan gods. In other words, sometimes men were castrated as a kind of religious rite to a heathen god. Under the Mosaic law, these eunuchs, they were not allowed to enter into the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. So they were excluded from temple worship, even though embraced by the community, by God's design. But the Lord is declaring right here, through Isaiah, an end to that exclusion. So verse 3, let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree, because of his physical mutilation. Verses 4 and 5, for this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. So eunuchs who were covenant keeping, they would now be welcome into God's house. They'd now enjoy full membership with God's people. What was even better than that? One of the great sorrows of being a eunuch was that, well, your name was just kind of blotted out. And you had no descendants, right? And so what do we read here? We read in verse 5, the name is better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will endure forever. That was God's promise to them. The other excluded category was the foreigner. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. And the reason that's given in that context, of course, has nothing at all to do with racism. It has to do with God's righteous punishment of Ammonites and Moabites because of their past anti-God and persecuting actions. Ezekiel 44:9 says, this is what the sovereign Lord says, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary. Some foreigners, they could gain access if they were circumcised in heart and flesh, but it was the exception, it wasn't the rule. But here, in Isaiah 56, the Lord declares the end of that exclusion. And so verse 6 says of the foreigner, a foreigner's who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, and all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And what the Lord declared there through the prophet Isaiah has now become a reality in the gospel, in the new covenant, in these last days in which we live. It began in Acts 2, right? Remember at Pentecost? Jews from every nation, they were coming in to hear the gospel, and they came to Christ. And then the word of God, as Luke loves to harp on it, through the book of Acts, the word of God was unstoppable. And the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And for those who knew their Old Testament, the significance of Acts 8 would not have been lost on them. Remember in Acts 8, you've got this man who's sitting in his chariot, and he happens to be reading from a scroll, and he's reading from Isaiah nonetheless, from Isaiah 53, as we call it. And then he gets saved, and he gets baptized because of Philip's witness to him. And who is this guy who got converted in the chariot? He's an Ethiopian eunuch. He covers both bases of Isaiah 56. He's a eunuch and he's a foreigner. And what a wonderful moment that was for the early church. The promise of Isaiah 56 fulfilled right before their eyes on that desert road. And it's a promise that finds its ongoing fulfillment in the church today. It's a mark of God's people that we are a community not inwardly focused, but outwardly focused. Not an exclusive fortress, you know, with high walls and signs that say, keep out. But instead, we're an inclusive community and the walls have toppled over and they have tumbled down. We ought to be a community who welcome all people regardless of race or nationality or color or gender or religious background or age or sexual orientation, economic or social status, ability or inability. In light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all are welcome. Another pastor was mentioning, you know, a lovely little moment that he observed in the life of his church lately. They started up a new growth group, and so people showed up for the first evening. And you know how it is. Sometimes, you don't actually know very well. Someone else is maybe sitting across the table. So as the people were getting acquainted, figuring out who they knew and who they didn't know, he heard a conversation, and one guy said to another, he said, hey, shouldn't I recognize you? Haven't I seen you before? And he said, yes, sir. Every Friday when I take out the garbage for your offices. And from that moment on, so far, every Friday afternoon, they do lunch together and have fellowship as brothers in Christ. Where else would that happen? And so, although we're like every church, we're contextualized in its own area here, we want to be a house of prayer for all nations, all peoples. And if you think that we have blind spots that we need to address, then let us know. We want to address them. We're to be passionate about this inclusive vision, just the way God is passionate about it. But when we speak of inclusive church, it's important to be clear what it doesn't mean. So to be inclusive in a biblical sense means we welcome all. Come as you are in the light of the gospel. What it doesn't mean is live as you like and just continue in your sin. Doesn't mean that. But that's how it's often misused today in liberalized churches and conferences. And so this term, inclusive church, I've noticed, it's been hijacked by those who refuse to draw lines where the Bible does. So for example, when it comes to sexual morality, churches who don't teach the need for repentance and change in all of us, they claim to be truly inclusive. And they actually accuse churches who do not teach, or rather who do teach the need for repentance, of being exclusive and even un-Christ-like. So take, for example, same-sex marriage, so-called, legalized here in Ontario 20 years ago now, 2003. An Anglican vicar, a parish priest, wrote a piece titled, "An Inclusive Church is a Fundamental Gospel Imperative." And he says this against those who oppose same-sex marriage. Instead of wanting to open up the marriage feast to all, some churches insist on blocking those who would make promises of love and commitment to each other in the sight of God, because being gay, these people are regarded as beyond the pale. And then the attack on evangelicals is sharper still. In our congregation, we are clear that Jesus' priorities are our priorities, which is why we embrace into membership people of all sexualities. And for those bullying their congregations into thinking any differently, they are not welcome. So it's pretty ironic, isn't it? In a sermon on inclusive church, we welcome everyone, but not you evangelical bullies. Back in Isaiah 56, we see what sort of inclusiveness pleases God. What kind is it? All are welcome, but all are called to the same commitment in the end to godly devotion. And how on earth could redefining marriage to include same-sex couples be considered godly devotion? Especially when the Apostle Paul taught straight up that those who practice homosexuality, they're not only wrongdoers, but they will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And so we all come as we are in our struggles and our sins, but not to stay that way, not to stay the way we were. In the previous chapter of Isaiah 55, remember how God, he lays out this beautiful banqueting table and he says, it's free for all. Come, you don't need to bring money or price. Just come and enjoy. And everyone is invited, but the conditions are the same for all. And so we read in Isaiah 55, 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now that is true inclusiveness biblically. It is the inclusiveness in the end of the heavenly city. So the Bible ends with a great vision of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God. Revelation 22, 15. It's a city in which all have been welcomed, but in the end, there is exclusion. Revelation 22, 15 says, outside are the dogs. Sometimes the Bible refers to malicious people as dogs. In Deuteronomy 23, a male prostitute is called a dog. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The mark of the waiting people of God is that we love and we welcome and we reach out with the gospel to all without discrimination, but we do not reduce the gospel to one of unconditional affirmation and acceptance. With the offer of forgiveness and pardon comes this call to godly devotion. Well, the final hallmark of awaiting people is healthy realism. The abundant life in the kingdom, it has begun, but that's not the whole story. And so we need a healthy realism that recognizes that in spite of the suffering servant's cross work, despite the sacrifice accomplished at Calvary through Christ, evil is still rampant and it will continue to be so until Jesus returns. And only when he returns will evil be fully dealt with and eradicated. And if we don't have this healthy realism, we risk getting disillusioned. We risk giving up, throwing in the towel. So, as a waiting people, we need to be realistic about the state of the church. So in Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12, what's going on there? It's exposing the sins of the leaders of God's people back in Isaiah's day. The leaders were supposed to be the watchmen who raised the alarm and warned the people of danger to their hearts and souls. Verse 10 says, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. The leaders are supposed to be the guard dogs who protected the hearts of the people with God's truth. God's truth, not their opinions. God's truth. But instead, verse 10 and 11 describes them as self-indulgent. They care only for food and money and drink. Verse 11, they are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. They seek their own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow we will be like today, or even far better. These supposed shepherds here, they're described as decadent and hedonistic, making them blind and lazy and clueless. We've seen the failure of corrupt leadership in all sorts of settings. A few years ago, a failure of leadership in the Iraqi army led to ISIS that took Ramadi. A failure of leadership in FIFA, which left the organization just completely riddled with corruption. And a failure of leadership in the church is no less serious. And so we need to work for, we need to pray for faithful, godly leadership. But we mustn't be disillusioned when we see the opposite. And the New Testament is just filled with warnings about false teachers. But according to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, false messiahs, false prophets, and false teachers, they are one of the signs that precede his second coming. An ironic realism that helps us to persevere, actually, in our waiting. But we also need a healthy realism about the fate of the righteous in this world. So, in the next chapter, 57, verse 1, it says, the righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. So the righteous are dying off right underneath the nose of the unrighteous, while the unrighteous, in verses 3 to 5, they just mock. Look at verse 4. Who are you mocking, and whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? And are you not a brood of rebels? Now, the ultimate destinies of those two groups are very different. So at the end of verse 1, the righteous, they are swept away. They're spared the presence of evil and its suffering. Verse 2, those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. And so for the righteous, death is a doorway into peace. Whereas the final verse of this chapter 57, verse 21, it says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Realistically speaking, the fate of the righteous will often be one of hardship and suffering, even though it leads through the door of peace. In Psalm 119, verse 84, the psalmist cries out, how long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? This is one of the cries of God's waiting people. And in the book of Psalms, you know, I did a search on that phrase and I counted up 21 times when the psalmist is crying out, how long, O Lord? It's what the martyrs cry in Revelation 6:11, where we read this. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, is complete. God's people will suffer in all sorts of ways during this age of waiting. But we must not despair. We must not give up. We must keep waiting with a healthy realism. Isaiah 56, verse 1, is our rudder. Stay at it. Stay the storm, maintain justice, and do what is right with godly devotion and with inclusive mission. Because the Lord said, my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. That Timex survey that I referred to earlier on, it also said that over an average lifespan, we spend about 43 days on hold with automated customer service. Waiting is hard. But there are different kinds of waiting, aren't there? There's the dull, mind-numbing waiting on hold with a call center somewhere in the world, who knows where it is, and not much to look forward to at the end of the wait. But then there's also the eager, excited anticipation of a child, you know, who's waiting for the arrival of Christmas morning. The apostle says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we are called the children of God." And that is what we are. And the reason the world does not know us is because the world does not know him. So, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when Christ is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Therefore, brothers and sisters, purify yourselves with that hope that is within you, just as he is pure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have no reason to grow weary as though you've forgotten us. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. We claim the promise of the Lord that he is good to those who wait for the day of salvation. So Lord, teach us then how to walk by faith, how to walk with the Spirit, how to keep in step with the Spirit during these days of waiting. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.